Good afternoon, or since we're entering winter, good evening. Thank you for being here. Appreciate you being here. Our lesson tonight is very straightforward. It's entitled Four Crucifixions, and guess what? We're looking at four crucifixions. It's going to be pretty straightforward. When we hear the word crucifixion, there's probably one thing that comes to mind first, and that would be Jesus. Jesus being crucified on the cross, and that is just and that is right, because Jesus did, in fact, get crucified on the cross through that death. He provided atonement for us. He provided propitiation for us. He did that on our behalf. He did that to save us from our sins. But we also have other crucifixions that the scriptures talk about. And so we're going to talk about Jesus' crucifixion and how that relates to three other crucifixions that play a role in our life today. So think about, first of all, the crucifixion of Jesus. I'll go ahead and encourage you to turn to John chapter 19. I have one verse on the screen, John 19 verse 18, which conveys the sense. We'll look at a little bit more than this verse, but John 19 verse 18, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. All four Gospels do that. It says, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." We look at the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. Outside of the resurrection, the most significant event in human history. The fact that Jesus dies on our behalf is very important. It is a part of the gospel message. It was a part of prophecy. It's a part of who we are as a people, understanding that Jesus died. And it is a historical death. It is not only talked about by the Bible. It is talked about other historical sources, people that are atheists, people that were polytheistic at the time of Jesus' crucifixion also attest to Jesus' crucifixion. So there's a factual event that Jesus was crucified. Even atheists believe that. When we think about the historical record in the scriptures, it's very briefly recounted, as important as the event is, as is the resurrection itself. You only have really a few choice words. There's a lot of talk of implications of the death and resurrection. But as far as the historical event themselves, we don't get a whole lot of details. It's very brief. It's very terse. You look at John chapter 19, and we have, again, we look at a lot of the events surrounding the crucifixion, but you don't get a whole lot of description about the crucifixion other than maybe the testimony of history. So John chapter 19, I want to read a few verses from here. John 19 verses 1 through 6 starting. "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him," and we know what that means, as heinous and horrible as that is. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they gave him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" So we have a couple of references to crucify, but this really is merely setting the stage for the event. Verses 16 through 22, we get a little bit more detail. John 19, verse 16, "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." After this egotistical bargaining takes place, this envious bargaining takes place. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" John 19 really is probably the most detailed account of the crucifixion, and that's really it. There's not much to it. So we can fill in the gaps in regards to some of the details that we talk about there. Verses 28 through 30, same chapter.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty," one of seven statements that he makes. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The historical record is vividly, yet very briefly, recounted for us. The death of Jesus was brought about, why? Because of envy. Because of hatred. And this is something that John talked about at the beginning of his gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." We see that as the beginning of the gospel narrative. We see that at the end of the gospel narrative. Mark, in particular, points this out. Mark chapter 15 and verse 10. "For he was aware, Pilate, that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." So Pilate acknowledges on several occasions, through this kangaroo court, through this sham of a trial, through this sham of series of trials, really, that happened ridiculously fast and against the law itself. He knew, as callous as he was, that Jesus was innocent. He knew that they handed him over for envy, and yet allowed him to be crucified. God, of course, knew the actions that they would take. This is specified in the scriptures as being a part of God's predetermined plan, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. This is also something that was attested to by prophecy. One of many prophecies that talk about this is in Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. In verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord scoffs at them. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain." So 1,000 years before Jesus is born to the world, Jesus says, guess what? Through his word, he says, guess what? I know this is going to happen. In fact, I know that this is going to happen, so much so that I'm going to actually volunteer to lay my life down. Nobody's taking it from me. I'm going to lay my life down in this rejection. And through it, I'm going to be resurrected, and I am going to take the sting away from death. I'm going to do that because I love you. And Jesus did exactly that. So the Jews, they hoped that the death of Christ would bring freedom. All the kings of the earth conspiring together, yet God is laughing at them. They thought that it would bring freedom from his teaching. And what a mistaken thought they had. His death brought freedom not from Jesus' teaching, but from sin. Jesus was willing to die that cruel death for us. And the scriptures emphasize that that is the greatest expression of love that can be demonstrated, that a person would lay down his life for his friends. He was crucified for us. He gave up his life for us. Paul said, for that reason, in Galatians chapter 6, as Andrew read a few moments ago, "I will not glory in anything else, but I will glory in the cross. I will glory in the cross because that is where God sent his Son to die for me." Jesus was crucified that I might live eternally in paradise. He said that against the backdrop of what he says in Philippians 3, where he says, "I had every advantage. I had the pedigree, I had the education, I had the funds, I had everything I could possibly want. But I considered that rubbish," he says, and that's a very polite way of saying what you find in your toilet. "I consider all of that as rubbish. It's nothing. But I will glory in the cross, because on that cross my Savior died. And I saw the greatest example of love through the eyes of faith on that cross. I saw the crucifixion of Jesus. The only thing Paul wanted to brag about was that Christ died on the cross. He knew the meaning of God's love because of the cross. It was Christ's death and Christ's death alone that made the rest of these crucifixions possible. That was the first crucifixion. The second crucifixion, and the third as well, are going to come from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, first crucifixion, by which the world has been crucified to me. That's the second crucifixion I want to think about, the crucifixion of the world to me. Crucifixion resulted in death. Jesus and the thieves died. So when we think about the world being crucified, that means we have put the world to death in our minds. Paul says that through Christ's death, the world is crucified to the believer. Think about when a person dies. When a person dies, all that is left in front of us is a body. And that dead body has no appeal, does it? It is offensive. And although we may have loved the person, we want to bury the body, especially to honor them. And through Christ's crucifixion, the world has been crucified to us. It is dead and it holds no attraction. It holds no allure. Although we may have loved the world previously, all those vain allurements have been put to death. They are rubbish. The things in this world, the bits and baubles that Satan puts in front of us, are no better than what is in your toilet. Rubbish, as Paul says in Philippians 3. The power of death, the power of the world, has been stripped away from it through Jesus' death. For that reason, the Christian can never anymore take pride or do homage to the world. That is counterintuitive. It is counterproductive. It is not possible as far as we abide in Christ. We cannot do that as long as we abide in Christ. Now, whether or not we abide in Christ, that is a decision that we must make. But we must live according to the Spirit, because of the crucifixion of Jesus. The world must be to us a criminal culprit on the cross. Oftentimes we're so focused on the cross in regards to Jesus that we forget that people were crucified as criminals. They were put to death as criminals. And so when the world is nailed to the cross, that means we are to consider it as a criminal, somebody worthy of death, under capital punishment. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, familiar passage, but we're going to focus on kind of the later part of the passage. As well as the beginning. So 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. James chapter 4 says something very similar. James 4 and verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world needs to be crucified to us. It needs to be stripped of its power. Faith in Jesus places a chasm between the Christian and the world. The cross parted two wholly different worlds, two wholly different realms. That's why we talk about Jesus' kingdom. And then we also talk about the kingdom of Satan, warring against each other. There's a chasm through the cross of Christ that is established between those worlds. And while oftentimes we are building bridges, sadly through our sins, we need to keep it as a chasm. And so does the world still allure you? Is there some appeal left in it? Well, maybe it's because there is still life in it, in your eyes. Maybe you haven't crucified the world. Colossians chapter 3, read verses 1 through 3 earlier. I want to read Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11 now. I think an important passage as we think about the crucifixion of the world to us. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, we'll go through verse 11. Actually, we'll go through verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. See that whole listing, that swath of listing, characteristics of the world. He says, you put that to death. Consider your members as being dead to that. We don't just put that away. We actually put things on, verses 12 through 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So you know what that passage is saying? It's saying even what we're doing right now, the singing and the listening and the praying, the collection, the Lord's Supper, everything that we're doing is an outgrowth of the fact that we have put the world to death. That's what invigorates this. That's what enlivens this. That's what quickens this and makes this effective and active. Have we put the world to death? It's a big question. Have we crucified the world? The second part of this, or the third resurrection really, or this third crucifixion rather, is the fact that us, we are to be crucified to the world. That's kind of the other side of that coin. The crucifixion of us to the world. Of course, Paul is writing this under inspiration. And if Paul had bidden farewell to the world had taken its measure of Paul. When you think about Paul's life, Paul had no longer any use for the world, and the world had no use for Paul. Paul was despised. He was rejected of men as his master had been, as Jesus promised his disciples. To the world, Paul was no better than his crucified Lord, and he would be treated just the same. When the Christian renounces the world for Christ, the world reciprocates. The world renounces you. And that's what makes living as a Christian so difficult. We don't like to be rejected by others. And yet this text tells us that the world actually crucifies us in response to our faith in Jesus Christ. If Christ was killed by worldly sins, how can we escape the same treatment? If they did it to the master, won't they do it to the servant? If they did it to the teacher, won't they do it to the student? If we follow him. Whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Paul wrote to Timothy, from prison, about to be beheaded. The cross of Christ inspires in us those principles of righteousness that lead to a manner of life which is contemptible in the eyes of the world. We are as unfit to their purposes as our dead carcasses. Jesus said to take up your cross daily and follow after me. You know what carrying the cross leads to? It leads to crucifixion. That brings us to the fourth crucifixion tonight. And this one is much sadder, I think, as we have previously noted in the second and third crucifixions. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, there's a powerful statement about what happens when we sin as Christians. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." They crucify him afresh. The Old King James Version says, the Old American Standard Version says, we can crucify Christ afresh through the actions that we partake in. That's a powerful image. This is perhaps the most tragic of all the crucifixions. They have once been enlightened. They have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. Now, Christ's first crucifixion makes salvation possible, true. Our crucifixion of the world to us was necessary, and ours to the world naturally follows from that. But this crucifixion, this fourth one, has nothing good about it. Nothing. And sadly, it is done only by Christians. They have known the truth, and they have turned away from it. They crucify him afresh. The author makes sure it is clear that he is describing persons who were once Christians. There is no doubt about that. Anybody who misinterprets this passage, anybody who twists this passage to not say that, can't understand basic English or will not choose to understand basic English. The writer emphasizes that they had once been partakers of the Holy Spirit. That they had been Christians, but they had been cut off. They had cut themselves off. They were once in grace, but they fell away. That's the terminology that's used here. It irks me to no end when somebody says that you cannot fall away, when you show them a passage like this. In fact, it makes such a powerful statement here. It says, since they've tasted of that goodness of God and still have chosen to leave, it's impossible to bring them back. Because through their present actions, they crucify Jesus afresh in their lives. And that's a continuous sin. It's a sin of deliberate, malicious apostasy. There is no repentance because the guilty deny the very basis of repentance. The point of no return can be reached. And it is reached by those who commit this sin. So I ask you tonight, if the word can still prick your conscience and you can repent, do so before it is too late. We need to be aware lest there grow up in us an evil heart of unbelief and turning from the living God. One last slide that I want us to solemnly contemplate. Christ was crucified for you. The world must be crucified to you. You must be crucified to the world. And you must not crucify Christ afresh. Glory and nothing but the cross of Christ. Because through it, we are made whole. I encourage you tonight, honor and esteem the fact that you have been created in God's image. Appreciate that sins have separated you from God. and appeal to Him who was crucified on your behalf. Become a Christian or repent of your sins tonight as we sing.